How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh, how do we know such a love? Since the first of the year, we've been gazing at the wondrous attributes of our amazing God. Week after week, we've been stretching our minds and our hearts to try and grasp the truths of this God that is much bigger than us. Sometimes it's been like a seventh grade algebra class, trying to stretch our minds and our hearts to comprehend this one. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to give us understanding. Let us acknowledge his role in what we do here today. We've studied his oneness, the fact that he is whole. He's a God who is whole. He's eternal, a God who has no beginning and no end. He's transcendent and immanent. He's exalted high above us, yet intimately near. If you've been with us through this series, you may have felt the weight of those truths and more. Because the more we clearly see the God whom we worship, the more we realize he is not like us. He is holy, righteous, just, and merciful. And today we come to an attribute that at first glance seems simple. In fact, it may be one of the first truths about God you ever learned when your mama sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Or the first Bible verse you ever memorized in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because we've heard it so often, there's a danger. There's a danger that this truth of God's love can become familiar. And when things become familiar, we stop being amazed by them. This morning, we'll bask in the truth of God's love. John tells us that God is love. But if we're honest, that statement can feel a little abstract, can't it? I mean, what does love mean? We use that word so generously. I love my wife. And I love my church. And I love pizza. And I love baseball. Right? Our understanding of the word love can span a wide spectrum of emotion and many levels of devotion and commitment. An artist takes what is abstract and makes it concrete. He paints a picture to express things that we cannot put into words, things like beauty and emotion and majesty and love. To leave no doubt about what exactly he meant by "God so loved the world," God paints us a picture. He proved it to us. He demonstrates it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be today. There and in various other parts of the scripture, but mainly there. And really, just in the last part, I want to read for you Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. I hear pages rustling. I love it. I'm going to wait just a moment. Paul wrote in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word shows there in the ESV. Also translated demonstrates in some of your translations. I kind of like demonstrates a little bit better. That's how I memorized the verse back in the day. It's a Greek word that means to put on display, to show for all the world to see, to prove, to commend. If an artist paints a picture to express something you can't quite put into words, God has painted us a picture of his love, not on a canvas, but on a cross. So let's take a look at that picture today. Let's gaze at it. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but God paints this picture in just 4. Christ died for us. This is God's love. Let's look at it. Let us first see that it was the Christ who died for us. The magnitude of God's love is directly proportional to the identity of the one who died. Therefore, let's examine this Christ. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ of the New. He is the anointed one of God. Listen to how Paul describes him in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Church, the one who died for you is the creator of all things. He's the one who spoke galaxies into existence and hung the stars exactly where they go. John tells us all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. No thing is greater than his maker. And Jesus created all things, therefore there is no equal to Christ. The one who died for you, church, is the King of heaven. Right now, at this very moment, angels are gathered around his throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Day in and day out, night in and night out, they do not get bored, they do not get distracted, they will not check out. They see him as he is, and they cannot and will not stop worshiping him. He's the King of heaven, I tell you. Church, he is the most valuable jewel in all the universe. He has no rival. There is no person or thing more valuable than Jesus. There is nothing more worthy of praise. We have this illusion that we can choose whether we will worship him or not. And the truth is, Scripture tells us that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth will one day give glory to him. And hear me, he is 100% worthy of it all. He is the most valuable jewel in all the universe. But church, he's also the sinless Son of God. Perfect holiness and perfect righteousness wrapped up in a person. Never once did he sin, not in action, not in word, not in thought. Sinless. While we're discussing paintings, let me show you one. It's called Agnes Dei, the Lamb of God, painted by a Spanish painter. That's innocence, bound for sacrifice. And church, that ought to offend your sensibilities. But if that offends your sensibilities, can you imagine the discussions in heaven as God's plan of redemption began to unfold and the sinless Son of God stood up from his throne? Can you imagine what was going through the hearts and minds of the angels and the creatures around the throne? Speaking of offending our sensibilities, what must they have thought when the Prince of Glory put on human flesh? Can you imagine the one that they worshiped day and night entered the world he created? Not as a king in a palace, but as a baby in a manger. And you mean to tell me he's going to be mocked, beaten, and rejected by men? That offends my sensibilities. That's innocence, bound for sacrifice. How does the author of life die? But he did die. And he did so much more than die. Let us recognize the severity of his sacrifice. Christ died for us. The word died could mean a lot of things. What's the first question we ask when we hear somebody's passed away? How did he die? Right? How did this one die? As a pastor, I've been around my share of deathbeds. And I'll tell you, death can sometimes be peaceful. It can be dignified. It can even be a relief. But his death was none of that. His death was violent, brutal, and intentional. His death was physical torment. The Romans were good at death. And the cross was their masterpiece to cruelty. He was beaten, and his flesh was torn off of his body. He was nailed to a tree. He was hung there publicly to bleed out and suffocate. How did he die? It was physical torment. It was mental anguish and torture. He was mocked and humiliated. The one who is worshipped for all eternity was stripped of his dignity and even grappled with shame. He was abandoned, but not totally. There were a few loved ones at the cross, but that only allowed him to see their anguish. It was emotional and mental torture. And the physical and emotional torture weren't even the hardest parts. His death was spiritually crushing. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. It pleased God to crush him. He was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath against sin, my sin. All of it. Not some of the weight, not in part, every single ounce of the weight of God's wrath upon sin fell upon him. In the garden, before his arrest, Jesus, we're told, was sweating blood. Why do you think that is? You think he was afraid of a Roman cross? That's emotional distress like no other. Do you think it was execution that he was afraid of? I've read stories of men who've gone to their execution singing hymns. No. I think he was fully aware of the weight of God's wrath that was going to fall on him that day and crush him spiritually. His death was a curse, Galatians says. He became a curse for you and me. That'll make the sinless Son of God sweat blood. On the cross, he was judged as if he lived your life and my life. As if he committed the most atrocious sins in this whole room and then some. He was judged by a righteous, just Father. His death paid the price for every one of those sins. But third, let us look at the reason for his death. Christ died for us. For is the Greek word translated, it's huper. It means to be on behalf of or in place of. He died in place of someone else. He died for us. Death is the consequence of sin, but he had no sin. He is the sinless Son of God. Paul says, though, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin so that you and I might know the righteousness of God. Or some translations would put it, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. He becomes sin and we become righteousness. He stands in our place so that we can stand in his. It's what theologians call the great exchange. He died for us, in place of us, on behalf of us, instead of us. Jesus said the greatest love that you could show another person is to give your life for them. Therefore, the greatest demonstration of God's love that we could ever point to is the picture that Christ died for us, laid down his life for you and me, that we could know his righteousness. Finally, let us move. Let's move our attention to the recipients of that love, the ones for whom he died. Christ died for us. Here's where this gets personal. Who is us? Surely this means the good people, right? I'm a good person. You're a good person. Religious people. People who brought their Bible to church. Who try really hard and keep most of the Ten Commandments. Most of the time. Surely this means people who have cleaned themselves up, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, put on the right tire, the right clothes, walked the right way, and spoke the right language. Surely that's us, right? No. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly, he says in verse 6. The ungodly you and the ungodly me. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2 describes us before we knew Christ. Paul says we are dead in sin, following the world, enslaved to our desires, and children of wrath. He describes us in Colossians 1 this way: alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's the us that Christ died for. The ungodly us. The hostile us. The enemy of God us. That's an unimaginable love. The unimaginable love of God. He died for us. The real us. The rebellious us, the undeserving us. That's the gospel. Christ died for us. What shall we do with such a gospel? How should it shape us, lead us into the life that we are to live? Church, let us love God and love others. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:9, we love because he first loved us. Those who have been transformed and sanctified by the loving, unimaginable love of God are to turn around and love others. Love him and love others. Remember last week, Pastor Joel was preaching on the mercy of God and recognized that we are to live a cross-shaped life. Mercy coming down and mercy going out. In Ephesians 2, the passage that he preached from, Paul explains that the basis of God's mercy is his love for us. Therefore, the cross-shaped life is mercy and love coming down, mercy and love going out, mercy and love going back to God. We love God and we love others. This is the greatest commandments, right? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what he calls us to, church. He has demonstrated the way. Told his disciples in the upper room after washing their feet, as I've done to you, go and do likewise. Go and express the love that I've shown to you. Express it in the world that I've created. When we truly grasp the love of God, it draws our heart towards him. And when we are drawn towards him, our heart and our love go out to those he loves. Not as an obligation, but as an affection, as a natural response to the love that we've been shown. If God loved us when we were so unworthy, how then can we keep the love of God from anyone around us? The gospel of love doesn't just save us. It reshapes us to be a people of love and generosity and sacrifice. So let us trust in the love of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ and be men and women shaped by the love of God, the love that we've been shown. Let me conclude with just a few thoughts. Here's a glorious thought, church. Because some of you are doubtful of God's love. Some of you are questioning your place among his people. Some of you are convinced that you've missed the opportunity or you've ruined it. you failed him. Church, if you are in Christ, those who are in Christ, those who trust him, this love is not fragile. It's not temporary. And it cannot be shaken or taken. Romans 8, Paul wants to make sure the Roman church understands their place in the love of God. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Skipping down to verse 38, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. Amen. Amen. If you are in Christ, church, you are loved fully, finally, and forever. And the glorious thing is, the love of God is wide open, welcoming those who would come to him through Christ. Those who would repent of sin and turn to Jesus. Those who would believe the picture that we've seen today, the picture of the sinless Son of God who gave himself for unworthy sinners so that they could know his righteousness and stand before God. Your Creator's arms are wide open to pour the love into your hearts. As Paul says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you turn to faith in Christ? Would you repent of sin? Would you trust him today? Heavenly Father, would you bless us now as we worship? I pray, God, that you would draw our hearts to you. And there be anyone here that is on the fence or doesn't understand, I pray, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would transform their hearts today to know your love for them. God, draw us into your presence. Help us to repent. Help us to trust Christ. Help us to love you and to love one another as we worship. In Jesus' name.